Please turn with me in your Bibles then to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the introduction to the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, reading from God's holy word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look through your holy word today, we acknowledge that it is indeed holy, that it is not of this world. It is an expression of your character, your being. It is your revelation to us. It's your condescension to us. It is an expression of who you are. And these truths, dear Heavenly Father, that are expressed here are to be our rule and practice for life. God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit of truth would convict us of the truths in this passage, that these would be living truths from a living God lived out in the living stones, we who name the name of Christ, all done before a watching world to your glory and to our edification. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Are we static individuals? Peter is writing to people who are persecuted in their faith. They are receiving opposition every day. And there is a tendency there for them to fall, to go back into their former way of life, to take the road of ease, rather than to fight against the opposition and to move forward. You and I as believers, there is no such thing as staying pat in the faith. We either are progressing in our sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, or we're backsliding. For those that are unbelievers, are they static in their sin? No. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, it says in 2 Timothy 3:3. Psalm 1 says, blessed is man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There is a progression there that occurs with unbelievers. Sin upon sin, and they incur more of God's wrath, and eventually it'll be a hotter hellfire. How about a church? Is a church static or not? Martin Lloyd-Jones in Knowing the Times says this, the history of the church shows that there is nothing static in the life of the church. There is always a process of change and development. And unfortunately, as is true of nature, the process is generally one of degeneration. This, of course, is one of the main results of the sin and the fall. Sin has brought an element of degradation into the life of man. We've already reiterated that in our prayer this morning, where John Calvin says, even in those who name the name of Christ, we are all unbelievers, partly unbelievers, all through our life. And where sin comes to the fore and this degeneration of life can really come to the fore is when we are oppressed, when we have persecutions and trials and troubles, because then we need all the more the filling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling to stand against the tide. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do what? He doesn't say something, he says nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. We ask ourselves, is our salvation static? Our sanctification begins at the moment of our new birth, which is preceded by our justification. Romans 4:5, Christ died for the ungodly. And we need to acknowledge that our sanctification, which means an increase in pleasing God, an increase in holiness, the Christianizing of the Christian is, as John Gerstner says, or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, a work of God's free grace in which we are renewed in our man, in the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. that our sanctification is threefold. It begins with our justification. There is positional sanctification. God declares us righteous. He looks on us. He sees Christ's righteousness. Nothing isn't changed. Nothing is changed internally in us, but positionally, God says you're righteous, 100% clothed with Jesus' righteousness. And then from then on, that is monergistic, God alone working. Then is progressive sanctification, which is synergistic. You working, me working, and God working. There we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and do his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We are to progress in our sanctification, in our Christ-likeness. And then someday, we know, we will be glorified, we will be perfected. There will be that absence of sin and unbelief, and we will be totally like Christ. We shall see him as he is, 1 John 3, 2. But to me, the majority of professing believers today espouse a decision salvation, hence a static salvation. They have an erroneous view of once saved, always saved. You make your decision for Christ, you're in. We once had an old saint in the church here who died in her 80s, and she had two children that she remembers very distinctly when they were ages 11 and 12, that they went forward. Her son and her daughter, they went forward at an evangelical church in the Wilmer area, made that decision for Jesus. So even though all the years since, now that they were in their 50s and that, they had never dented the church door, they were in. They were saved because they made that decision for Jesus. In fact, the decision salvation is so rampant today that you are to make that observation in your own life and declare that you're once saved, always saved, is that what you're supposed to do is put a red stake in your backyard. Red stake in your backyard. And that red stake is to indicate that day and that time, that year, when you made that decision for Jesus. So if you ever have any doubts about your decision for Jesus, you just look out your kitchen window out the back there and you see that red stake and there's no doubts at all, you're in. What does that lead to? What that leads to is a false assurance of antinomianism, anti-law. Saved by grace, oh blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. You see, I can do that because I'm in. I'm saved. And of course, Paul in Romans 6, he declared, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? In the strongest language in the Greek that he knew, he said, certainly not. How can we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Paul rejects the antinomianism completely. These persecuted saints that Peter is writing to here. I asked myself this week, if I was one of those saints and I was under this kind of an oppression that would make me kind of want to fall back so that I'd have this more of a life of ease. And there's all of this uncertainty as to how to face the future. I asked myself, what could Peter, the apostle, say that would just be an encouragement to these persecuted saints to stay the course, to go against the tide, to move forward. So what does Peter say here? He says, you've got a precious faith, a precious faith. You have the same faith that we have. You're to stand in that faith. We might draw a little illustration here for this context and put ourselves also there also. Is that we're in a burning house, and we're in one of the upper stories, and the flames are getting thicker and more fierce all the time, and the flames are rising up, and we can't see any way out, and the smoke is stinging our eyes, and we can't see because of the intensity of the black smoke and everything. And all of a sudden, we hear a fireman call out to us, jump! I'm holding the net. I'll catch you. And our eyes were stinging with smoke and we're dazzled by the glare. We can't see the fireman at all. So we yell out to him, I can't see you. And the fireman answers back to us and says, it doesn't matter. I can see you. And you and I ask ourselves, would jumping be the reasonable thing to do? And you and I could say, certainly. But does knowing this making jumping more easy? Does it spare us the necessity of trust, of faith? Certainly not. Faith is not contrary to reason. Yet we can't see God any more than we can see that fireman down there. We got smoke in our eyes. What did Peter tell these saints in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 8? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So you see, there's something more even to reasonable faith than reason alone. And as Pascal says, the primary thing that reason does for us is declare to us the limits of reason. Augustine said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. So what Peter does here is he goes on and he wants to assure the saints. He wants to give them truths that build up their assurance of their salvation. And to just undergird this precious faith they have. And remember, when we look at faith, faith is the instrument of our justification. Faith is what connects us to the work of Christ. It's that link to Christ. That's why B.B. Warfield said, it's not faith that saves, it's not even faith in Christ that saves. Really, it's Christ that saves through faith. Our faith is Christ-centered. You and I can be in that burning building and we can be blinded by the smoke and we can't see the fireman. We can't see Christ. But we can jump because we know he's there. We have an assurance that he's there. We have a certainty and a finality of our salvation. The doctrine of assurance is tied to the eternal security that you and I have that is grounded in a salvation in Jesus Christ. And remember, a salvation, I had this a few weeks ago. I asked the saints here, I think it was on a Wednesday night or Sunday night, I said, if somebody asked you to give a definition of salvation, could you give it? And most people, you know, they give you that blank stare. Oh, we have salvation in Christ, and that's about as far as it goes. But in the Old Testament, it's deliverance from trouble. It's a deliverance from trial. It's salvation in that sense. But you get in the New Testament, it's salvation that is a restoration of a right relationship to God and a right standing to God, all on the basis of redemption. And that restoration, that right standing to God, is justification. And Martin Luther says, that is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's an act of God's free grace. He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then a right relation with God. Most important question anybody faces, how do I get a right relationship with God? And the corollary to that, who is Jesus? How do I get a right relationship with God? That is the doctrine of regeneration and new birth. You must be born again. Read John 3, 1 through 21, the focal text for regeneration. And then that is all based on God's plan of redemption, an act of God in which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. And all of this occurs as a result of Ephesians 1, 4, God choosing us, and he chooses us because of love. And it's all appointed in time, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full adoption of sons. The doctrine of assurance, friends, is the way that the doctrine of justification is made evident in our everyday experience. Let me repeat that. The doctrine of assurance is the way the doctrine of justification by faith alone makes itself felt in everyday experience. And you know, doctrine of assurance is not part of a works righteousness, a works salvation. Roman Catholics have a works righteousness, a works salvation. And it may shock you, but so too do the vast majority of professing Christians in America. Because there are 88% of Americans who believe that man is born good. 88% of Americans believe that man is born good, and the majority of people that are sitting in the pews in churches in America today believe that man is born good. Theologically, that means they are either Pelagian or semi-Arminian. And what does that mean? Pelagius was a British monk that said, we are born good. We can save ourselves. We don't need God's grace at all. Well, then came along a James Arminius, and you come up with semi-Arminianism. What does that mean? Well, we are kind of depraved. But when we're born, we have this innate island of righteousness. There's this little bit in us that's good. So that even though, you see, we're in the morgue and supposedly dead in trespasses and sin, and Christ comes in and offers that gospel, and there we're in the morgue, and yet, you see, we still have this little innate island of righteousness, and we can take our little itty bitty finger and we can still reach out to Christ because we have this innate island of righteousness to save ourselves. And you see, we can save ourselves, but yet we also need God's grace. Well, that's the semi-Arminianism. It's very interesting to me that the Synod of Dort in 16, 18, and 19 declared both positions heretical, both positions a heresy. Because you see, this decision salvation, a belief that man is born good, a belief that we can save ourselves, a belief in works righteousness, all it amounts to is self-salvation. It's Christ plus. It's Christ plus my merit. Christ plus anything is heresy. Period. And you see, what they really deny is the doctrine of total depravity. They deny original sin. They deny that we are dead in trespasses and sin. David declared, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans 3:10 through 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've all together become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. Jesus says, you commit sin, you're the bond slave of sin. You see, you're not static in your sin. Sins increase over time. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. What is biblical salvation, friends? Biblical salvation is Christ plus nothing. Christ plus nothing. That's biblical salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You see, Christ plus anything else, you're a Judaizer. You are in the Galatian heresy. What were they? Oh, you believe in Christ, fine, but you've got to add to that the law of Moses, or you've got to add to that circumcision, or you've got to add to that your baptism, you've got to add to that your confirmation, you've got to add to this and whatever. It's all heresy. Salvation's all of grace. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25 to 27, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have delivered me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals him. What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing because it seemed good in thy sight. No wonder Micah 6:8 says you and I should love mercy. As Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, says, everything this side of hell is mercy. So you and I need assurance. We need these words of 2 Peter against the troubles, the trials that come our way in life, against a persecution that I believe is coming to the American church soon. What are the pillars of assurance? What are the pillars of assurance? For those of us who espouse a Reformed doctrine of assurance, we're Augustinian in our teaching when it comes to assurance, that are Calvinistic in our teaching when it comes to assurance, that we at Grace Baptist espouse the doctrines of grace, that we have a doctrine of assurance. What are the pillars of our assurance? The first one is the Paraclete's internal witness, the Holy Spirit's internal witness. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that assurance today, friend? Do you have that? A confirmation of the Holy Spirit in you that you are a child of God. Second is persevering obedience. Persevering obedience. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Third is the promises of God. The promises of God. Isaiah 55:11, God says, so shall this word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing wherein I send it. So Hebrews 7:24-25, this man, because he lives forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by him. And Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. And mark in your Bibles Philippians 1:6. That is the verse of assurance in all of Scripture. And yet, friends, there is another thing. Another thing. And that's brought up, as we've already cited, in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. And we know we love because he first loved us. 1 John 5:19. And Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And then Romans 5:6, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. When we were yet without strength. There's the doctrine of inability. When we were yet without strength, in due time, God's appointed time, God's plan, God's foreknowledge, his decree, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And we see that then, that argument further expanded in verses 7 through 10. When we were yet without strength, Christ died. Demonstrated his love for us while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. No love for God, haters of God, Romans 8:7. So we see the primacy and presence of God's love. He chose us, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And what was the motive for God choosing us in Ephesians 1:4? It was love. Love. You want an assurance of the finality and certainty of your salvation that can be found in God's love. God's love for us. When we were yet without strength, he died for the ungodly. We sang, O love that will not let us go, I rest my weary soul in thee. You see, the persecuted saints of Peter's day, those that are tried and tested, and those that see nothing but an uncertain future as to when there's a knock on the door and Nero's minions are ready to persecute you and drag you out of your home. Those kind of people, you see, they need to realize 1 Corinthians 1:30, for by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of our salvation. All of that is assured to us in Christ. And you and I need to recognize that precious faith that says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus at all times. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God. You and his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God. So may God's Spirit illumine and assure our minds that God is able to supply all grace toward us so that we can overcome all things that come our way, the whatsoever's of life, through Jesus Christ. That God's subscriptions with his salvation are limitless and more than able to see us through whatever comes our way. So what does the Savior subscribe with salvation? The first point is, what does Jesus contribute? We see in these first two verses, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What does Jesus then contribute to our salvation, to secure it, to finalize it? Three things: righteousness, grace, and peace. Righteousness, grace, and peace. What is righteousness to you? What is righteousness? Up until the 16th century, it was says right wise or right way was the way it was pronounced and spelled. Right wise or right way. A right wise or right way in light of one who acts as he ought to act. One who acts as he ought to act. Who is the only person in all of history is one that could be said he is one who acts as he ought to act. God said of Jesus, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the only one who acted as he ought to act. The rest of us, our righteousness is not an absolute. It is not as Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is imperfect, and heaven is perfect. You see, righteousness is conformity to God in action. It's a straightness of life that does not detour or evidence any sin or deviation from the straight and the narrow. Conformity to God in action. It's a quality of obedience to God's law. And then the execution of its just penalty when it's violated. And you see, the gospel that you and I proclaim must have law of God as its necessary referent. The law of God reveals the character of God. Why do we need law as the necessary referent of the gospel? Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, Romans 1:17. Jesus did that, the great evangelist, when he's dealing with the rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? The rich young ruler didn't recognize Jesus as God. Jesus turns around, he points him to God, says, there's none good but one, that's God. Secondly, what did Jesus do as the great evangelist, our model for the gospel? He pointed the rich young ruler where? To the law. To the law. And then in light of the law that we all fall short of, you see, then he says you need repentance and you need to put your faith in me. There's the way to present the gospel. Why do we need the law? Because the law reveals the character of God, and in the law reveals the righteousness of God. And you and I need to realize that what happened back in that garden in Genesis, you see, God created Adam in holiness and in righteousness. But he didn't affirm him in that. And why do we know that? Because he gave him, put him on probation in that covenant of works. Put him on probation, said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden you shall not eat. Which implies then, you see, that if Adam and Eve would have obeyed that command of God, there was a higher righteousness that they could have attained to. An absolute righteousness, which in the future they would not have sinned then. Would have had eternal life. Forever, the ever and ever aspect. In all purity and holiness before God. But what did they do? They jumped immediately into the pit. They sinned. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So you see, all that's possible for us now is we can try in our might to fulfill the law, and we fail. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have a predicament. God demands righteousness. And as Luther said in Romans 1:17, when he saw that God demands a righteousness that we can't fulfill, he says, love God, I hate him. Because he knew that in and of himself, he couldn't supply that righteousness. So what does God do? He comes along with his plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. And through Christ's death on the cross, what does he do? He imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He takes our sin and guilt on himself. There's a double imputation that occurs. So you and I realize right now through life that doctrine of justification, Philippians 3:9, that I may know him and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You and I have an alien righteousness. All the merit, all the glory goes to Christ. Grace. What does grace mean to you? What does grace mean? Did you know there's an erroneous belief of grace today that says God owes me something? God owes me something. He owes me his grace. He owes me his favor. Have you ever heard anything so despicable? Because what that is just the opposite of what grace is. You can have conditional grace. Grace. God's favor to us, Luther says, on account of Christ. Grace is undeserved. It's the overflow of God's sovereign loving kindness and self-sufficiency to us in granting favor to us who deserve only disfavor. That's grace. That's grace. But you see, if you say that God owes me something, that's an earned grace, and that's not grace. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as earned grace or earned mercy. What's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is God's favor to us on account of our sin, whereas mercy is God's goodness to us on account of our misery from sin. So in actuality, when God grants his grace, he grants his mercy. Those two overlap. Those two overlap because sin always brings misery, doesn't it? Always brings misery. God's grace. Do we acknowledge that everything is of grace to us? I told you before, I love that last verse of Boyce's hymn, Give Praise to God. Creation, life, salvation too, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. What he's saying there is, Boyce is saying, everything to us from God's good hand to us is grace. It's all of grace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power is no boundary known unto man, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Peace. What's peace? Peace. What's peace? Peace is the result of grace to us. You'll notice in all of the introductions in Scripture to the epistles and that, peace always follows grace. It's a result of grace. And you have, first of all, is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First result of our justification by faith is peace with God. Irene in the Greek. We get the English word Irene from it. It's an end of hostility, an end of warring between two parties, two hostile parties. Peace with God. And then what follows that is peace of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Let you be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace with God precedes the peace of God, and the peace of God then leads to peace of conscience, peace with other individuals, relationships, and everything else. But that order must be maintained at all times. And what did Jesus say? My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. There again, peace is a grace from Christ that is given to us. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That should be the desire of our hearts. Friends, have you been to Jesus? Have you realized your helplessness to secure righteousness, grace, and peace on your own? You and I are no different than the saints that Peter was writing to in this first century, because too often, if you're like me, when something happens in our lives, a trial, a trouble, a persecution comes our way, what's our first response? Too often, our first instinct is to act ourselves, to handle things in our own power and resources, instead of going to Jesus through the cross. You can search, you can buy and try everything man-made, the hymn writer says, but it cannot satisfy. It is Christ, only Christ, who gives life more abundant, and he calls from Calvary. The lowly Jesus supplies the heights of his infinite righteousness, grace, and peace to us. The incarnate Lord did all of that for us, and it's all of grace. So as John Newton said, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. The only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. What does the Savior subscribe with salvation? First point, what does Jesus contribute? The second point is, what do we contribute? What do we contribute? What I'm referring to here is the doctrine of concurrence, which means flowing together with. God works in and through everything that goes on in the universe, including human actions, without coercion, to bring his decrees to pass. Go through the book of Philippians one time, and you'll see the doctrine of concurrence all over the place. It's all over every page of Scripture, really. But Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:19, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Doctrine of concurrence. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Philippians 2:12-13, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we say God's sovereign over the ends, but he's sovereign over the means as well as the ends, the means to the ends. He chooses to work through our moral agency. That's why there's so many commands in Scripture. But remember, the commands, the imperatives in Scripture are always in light of the indicatives. What Christ has already done for us, the indicative, and then he gives the command, how we should then live. How we should then live. I hope we know that with the commands of Scripture, such as Matthew 11:12, you take heaven by storm, or Luke 13:24, strive to enter at the narrow gate, that a non-working Christian is an oxymoron, that in reality that is a non-Christian, if you say that you can be a Christian and not be a working Christian. Let go and let God is straight from the pit. It teaches a passive sanctification, not a biblical sanctification. A biblical sanctification is synergistic. I work and God works, both. In light of the righteousness, grace, and peace supplied by the Jesus Christ, we are moral agents and we're to work and contribute to our walk of salvation. Initially, before our salvation, what do we contribute? Charles Haddon Spurgeon says we contribute nothing but our sin. After our salvation, you and I are to exercise this precious faith. A.W. Pink says, faith grows by knowledge, it works by love. That's what Galatians 5:6 says. Works by knowledge, grows by love. And knowledge precedes and follows our faith. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In 2 Peter 3:18, you grow in knowledge and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deeper, deeper in the love of Jesus, daily let me go. Higher, higher in the school of wisdom, more of grace to know. Oh, deeper yet I pray and higher every day and wiser, blessed Lord, in thy precious holy word. Sinclair Ferguson says that knowing God is fearing God. Knowing God is fearing God. You see, knowing with you and I is not just some cognitive thing. Oh, we increase in knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8:1. What does that do to us? That just puffs us up. But that knowing more of who God is and his revelation and his word is primarily in a relational sense, not in a cognitive sense. It's John 17:3. Jesus says, this is life eternal, that you might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's to be true in our lives. The more we know of God, the more we love him, fear him, want to walk in truth and please him. What is the essence of doctrine? The essence of doctrine, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is to know God. To know God. The essence of doctrine. Is not that the passion of every true believer in Jesus Christ? What is theology? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, theology is the knowledge of God derived from biblical revelation. The knowledge of God derived from biblical revelation. Friends, I contend that every person who names the name of Christ should be a theologian in some degree, according to their giftedness from God, their maturity in their faith, and their God-given inner desire to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible verse of Moody Bible Institute. You do your best to present yourselves as one approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16, Paul's definition of evangelism. You meditate upon these things, continue in themselves, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in it, for in doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Our duty, friends, is to be like Christ. Matthew 10, 24 and 25. It's enough for the disciple, the learner, to be like the teacher. A professing Christian who's not growing in his faith, he's a babe, and he is in violation of 1 Peter 2:2. But grow in faith and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to have a childlike faith, not a childish faith. We are to be progressing in our sanctification. Read Hebrews 5, 9 through 14, the indictment there the writer of Hebrews has on the saints there, that they were on milk and not on meat, and the time had come when he should have taught them the great truths of the faith, but they'd become dull in their hearing. So he had to keep repeating those first precepts. Instead, they were to have their minds exercised onto a maturity in the faith so that they could judge between the evil and the good. Modern evangelicalism, I've said this before, but when I was in seminary, they told us that when you preach, even though you are preaching to people who have high school degrees and college degrees, some four-year college degrees, some master's, some PhDs, whatever it is, you preach at a third grade level. What an indictment on professing Christianity in America. Go to the book of Philippians. All the great doctrines in the book of Philippians. And who is Paul preaching to there? He's preaching to people, most of whom were illiterate, that hadn't gone to the Pharisaical schools of learning, that also came out of paganism. And Paul in Philippians 3, 9 and 10 teaches the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification. The early church would rise up and condemn every one of us today for our lackadaisical grade school approach to doctrine, theology, and God's word. Because, friends, if you and I are to stand against troubles, stand against persecution, stand against whatever adverse circumstances come our way, frowning providences, we need to know more of God's word. So we know more of God. So the more we glory in the indicatives, the more you and I then will heed the imperatives, the more we'll worship will be pure, the more we evidence a precious faith, the more you and I will persevere through whatever the world, the flesh, the devil sends our way, so that we can truly sing, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. The Christ who dwells within us is the greatest power we know. What does the Savior subscribe with salvation? 2 points this morning. What does Jesus contribute, and what do we contribute? Friends, to saints under trial and persecution that the Apostle Peter was writing to in his second epistle here, he knows they need constant reminders to stay the course, to persevere. In fact, one of the themes of the second epistle to Peter is remember. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, three times he says, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think as long as I'm in this tent of this earthly body, I'm going to keep reminding you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good teacher repeats. A good teacher repeats. What is our take on reminders? Just think of Jesus, the model teacher. Just think of how many times in the Gospels we have a repetition of his teachings. Different circumstances, different audiences, and yet he kept repeating his teachings throughout his earthly ministry. He was a peripatetic rabbi, and that's what he did from city to city as he went with his disciples around him. We are not static in that regard. When we look at verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, what Christ gives you and I is to be multiplied to us. through His grace, His righteousness, grace, and peace that's given to us, and then through the exercise of our moral agency. That is our responsibility. And all true saints of God do that. We recognize that without Him we can do nothing. We recognize we need the filling of the Spirit, His empowering and enabling. But we recognize that we who are truly called, that we do strive to enter in through the narrow gate. That we do strive to take heaven by storm. We in America have been so blessed that I think we need to, that we shun these trials and conflict. And we think it contrary to the Christian walk and to a God of love. And so a lot of times when these come our way, it tends to estrange us from God. Whereas history records, for example, in the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague hit Europe, 1/3 of the population died. What did the other 2/3 of the population do? Did they become estranged from God? Did they blame God? Did they know less of God? No, what they did was they flooded the churches in attendance. They desired more to know more of God, to grow deeper in the truths, and to humble themselves before God and to seek His face. And that's what Peter was desiring in the life of these first century saints. What do we do, 21st century America, professing Christianity today? A lot of times we blame God. We think He doesn't care, that He's absent, that a God of love could not do this to us. Whereas Oswald Chambers says, man up against things as he are thinks that he's lost God, when in reality he's come face to face with God. God uses those very trials, circumstances, and suffering to bring us face to face with Him. Contrast the faith of those saints who live in the restricted and hostile countries of the world, the fervency of their faith and desire to know more of God, with the complacency of an affluent America. Dinesh D'Souza, in his book that was just recently released, God Forsaken, and he's dealing with a theodicy there. Why do bad things happen to good people? How can a God who says He's sovereign and good at the same time bring so much evil and suffering into the world? And Dinesh says this, there's something a little off key about Western academics saying, I've lost my faith because of the suffering of the Rwandans. While Rwandans are saying, our faith draws us closer to the only one who can console and protect us, which is God. And Dinesh says he recently spoke at a prayer breakfast at the United Nations. And he had an opportunity to discuss this point with a number of African diplomats. He said, I'm always amazed, one of them told Dinesh, that people in the West always think they know better, even about what we are going through. And then Dinesh said, this same man added this, I do believe that we are the world's experts in understanding our own experience. You see, we in the West, we're not habituated to suffering. But if people in the third world countries and all those countries where religion is hostile or restricted and all that, you see, they can relate to Peter writing to these first century saints. Why? Because this is the world that they live in. It's their real world that they face every day. And what does it do? It draws them closer to God. A more fervent faith. A more desire for Christ's righteousness, grace, and peace in their lives. And as Rabbi Zacharias says, in all the religions of the world, always remember this. Christianity is the only one that accepts in the world, their worldview, the reality of evil and suffering, while giving the cause and purpose of it, while also giving God-given strength and sustenance through the midst of it. You see, Christ suffered and set the example for us. The biblical principle, as we recited over and over again in 1 Peter, the pathway to glory is through what? It's through suffering. 1 Peter 2:21, for even you're unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. You and I need to glory in Christ's provision for us, the eternal security we have in Him. And we need to keep looking to him at all times. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:30, for by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the means of our salvation. Just one final exhortation, friends. You and I need to guard against letting any frowning providence that comes into our lives, any troubles, trials, persecutions, adverse circumstances, however you want to define it, we need to be on our guard that we do not shrink from our service and our duty to Christ in light of those things that come into our lives. There's nothing more selfish than sorrow. It can be self-absorbing. It can monopolize us. And we must guard against that every single day by working for others, working for Christ's kingdom, and for Christ's glory. And when we do that, friends, that will be our best comfort, and that will be our testimony to the reality of the precious faith that we have with the apostles and have received from Christ. Let whatever trials and sufferings be a stimulus to us to put away this self and to look to Christ. When Satan tempts and doubts and fears assail, look to the Lamb of God, for you and his strength shall over all prevail. Look to the Lamb of God, look to the Lamb of God, for he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. There is a definition of faith. And when we serve God this way, may his reward be to us more service and more duty in light of whatever comes our way in life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Thank you for the epistle of Peter. We just pray that your spirit of truth would convict us of the truths of this passage. And we just glory in the Christ of our salvation, that our faith is Christ-centered, that all that we have is of grace, God's favor to us on account of Christ. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that no matter what enters our life, that you would keep us looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the majesty of God. For of him, from him, and to him are all things. To him be glory, both now and forevermore.